Our text this morning is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Throughout the second chapter of this epistle, the Apostle Peter has been addressing himself to the subject of false teachers, specifically warning the church that they shall appear on the scene and describing their character. In the first three verses of chapter 2, we read that he warned Christians concerning false teachers whose false doctrines and lifestyles lead to destruction, that although they will gain a wide following, bring disgrace to the church, and financially take advantage of Christians, their ultimate destruction is decreed and certain. In the next passage, verse 4 through the first half of verse 10, we read of the certainty of God's judgment upon the unregenerate, including and specifically false teachers, and his deliverance of his people, and the fact that these are both proven by Old Testament examples of God's judgment of sinners, as well as the preservation of his saints. Then in the passage after that, verse 10, the second half through verse 16, we read of Peter's condemnation of false teachers for their arrogance towards supernatural powers and their abandonment to hedonism and greed. They gave themselves over to purely the pursuit of pleasure. Then in the passage we studied last week, we read that false teachers are devoid of genuine or enduring benefit, that they have eternal judgment reserved for them, that they entrap new believers who are still in the process of escaping their former beliefs and lifestyles, and that they are now worse off than they were before they ever professed faith in Jesus Christ. Having condemned the ethical system, the lifestyle of these false teachers throughout chapter 2, now in chapter 3, the Apostle Peter turns his attention to the actual false teaching itself, beginning with verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Charles Harold Dodd, known most commonly by his first two initials, C.H. Dodd, was a Welsh New Testament scholar and an influential Protestant theologian. He is known for promoting a realized eschatology, that is, that the eschaton, the last days, are not only here, but they are fully realized, that we are today experiencing as much of the last days as will ever be experienced. He believed that Jesus' references to the kingdom of God meant only a present reality, not a future apocalypse and kingdom. He wrote one particular book, The Parables of the Kingdom, and there he influenced many contemporary theologians. And he stated that since the Lord did not in literal truth return on the clouds of heaven during the 30s of the first century, to expect him thus to return in the 20th century is to go contrary to primitive Christianity which is true Christianity. In fact, Mr. Dodd taught that the doctrine of the second coming is a myth. He wrote, "The least inadequate myth of the goal of history is that which molds itself upon the great divine event of the past known in its concrete actuality," whatever that means, "and depicts its final issue in a form which brings time to an end and places in eternity. The least significant myth is the second coming of the Lord and the last judgment." It is unfortunate that Mr. Dodd, who was in many ways an outstanding scholar, has had great influence, even within the evangelical church, in his denial of biblical eschatology and his assertion that things will always go forward as they have been in the past and are in the present. It is against such an exact mindset that the Apostle Peter trains his theological weapons in the passage before us this morning. Here he exhorts Christians to remember instruction from Old Testament prophets and the gospel and teaching of Christ through the apostles. He warns Christians of false teachers who will mock doctrine or teaching concerning the return of Christ. And he refutes false teachers who are willfully forgetful concerning God's past workings in creation and judgment. First, in verses 1 and 2, we read that Peter asserts to his beloved readers that this is the second letter that he has written to them with the purpose of stimulating a pure mind by reminding them to remember the ancient teaching of the Old Testament prophets, as well as the commandment of the one whom he identifies as the Lord and Savior, that is, Jesus Christ, made known to his readers through the teaching of the apostles. The first point of note is the way in which he addresses the readers here, beloved. I think this is an indication that Peter has confidence in the reader's status as Christians. He has prophesied concerning the coming of these false teachers. Indeed, they might already, in fact, probably already are well on their way to gaining a hearing. They have been advancing their cause already. And yet Peter is confident of the final outcome, that for the greater part his readers will resist the Cyrene's call of these false teachers and will remain steadfast in faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. Therefore, he refers to them as beloved. Next, he refers to this being a second letter he is writing to his readers. And the second reader, or rather, first letter, might either be 1 Peter, or it might be an unknown letter, a letter that has been lost to the church. We see evidences of such unknown letters when we read the Corinthian epistles. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, as we read and study those two epistles, we come to recognize that there were actually two other epistles that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And if we had all of his letters, we would have 1st Corinthians, 2nd Corinthians, 3rd Corinthians, and 4th Corinthians. But only two survived. Only two were deemed worthy of inclusion in the canon or were perhaps lost, the other two. In this case, I think it's assumed by most scholars who hold to Peter's authorship of 2 Peter, which is not necessarily the consensus, even unfortunately among evangelicals, that there's probably a reference here to 1 Peter. I'll go with that, but it's certainly not clear. There may well have been an unknown, a lost letter. And one of the evidences for that perspective is the fact that what he's writing about here in 2 Peter is not really a major theme or topic in 1 Peter in terms of stirring up his readers. So I don't think it's really important one way or the other, but for the purposes of this class, I'll just let you know that this teacher does hold to 1 Peter being the reference there. The cause or the purpose for his writing is that he might stir up the reader's, here the New American Standard translates the term sincere mind. I think perhaps a better rendering is that of a pure mind. The concept of stirring up basically is to cause to awaken. When used of mental activity, to rouse or to stir, the setting in Peter's mind seems to be that his readers have entered into a state of spiritual sleep. Not sleep as a euphemism for death, but simply sleep as a way of communicating inattention. They're not paying attention. They are, in modern parlance, asleep at the wheel. They are asleep because they have not recognized the danger that is in their midst. False teachers are already creeping in. They're already spreading their heretical doctrines, and Peter's readers have by and large been inattentive. They've not recognized what is going on in their midst. You might compare this to the status of the United States on the morning of September the 11th, 2001. We were asleep. If you flew that day, you probably were breezed through security. You could have had box cutters on your person. You could have carried 5-gallon containers of liquid explosives through. No one would have paid any attention. The goings-on in various terrorist camps in Afghanistan, no one was paying any attention to. The United States was asleep. We paid for our slumber. And in the same way, the church is in danger of paying for its slumber by the spread and the impact that false teachers and their heretical doctrines can have. And for that reason, the picture is that of Peter trying to shake a somewhat somnolent body of Christ into awakeness, into alertness, to recognize that they are in danger and that things need to be set right. He's stirring up specifically their sincere mind. The term translated sincere is a word which etymologically means to judge by daylight. The idea is this. This was an age in which artificial lighting was poor, and if you wanted to examine something carefully to see its authenticity, you would have to go outside into the light of day. It wasn't something that could be done by candlelight, nor even the diffused light of daytime coming in a window. No, you would go out into the brightest of sunshine in order that you might see with the greatest possible clarity the object so that you could judge it. For example, and most of you have reached an age where you have experienced this, and you've been perhaps on both sides of it. The human eye, every 13 years after the age of 24, requires twice as much light to see with the same visual acuity. So I'm not even going to tell you how much light I need today, but it's a lot more than it was when I was 24. Now, when I was not 24, but let's say 18 or 19, sitting around the house, reading, perfectly fine. What would happen? Well, same thing that has probably happened to you when you were growing up. Your parents would come in and say, "How can you read in the dark like this?" And you're perfectly comfortable. Everything's fine. They turn on every light in the room. Well, the reason for that is because they needed approximately 4 to 8 times more light than you did to see with the same visual acuity. And today, I see that in effect. If I'm trying to see something in detail, can't see it in the light. I have to go turn on some very bright lights and look at it. Well, that's the idea of here, that to see something with great acuity, to judge it by the brightest possible light, by sunlight. And the idea is that their minds are pure in the sense that they could stand up under the test of the brightest light. They're pure in that way. I don't think the idea of sincerity is so much in mind as that of purity. So in the apostle's mind, the problem is not that his readers are themselves heretics. If they were, he wouldn't have called them beloved. No, the problem is that they are asleep to the heresy in their midst, and they've not been addressing it and refuting it and removing the false teachers. And therefore, he thinks he needs to stir up their already sincere minds, and the means whereby he's going to do it is that of reminder. In other words, there's no new Christian truth that they require. They have been the beneficiaries of apostolic teaching. They have heard either from the Apostle Paul himself directly or from his apostolic legates, those whom he himself commissioned to spread the gospel. And they have had a number of years of Christian teaching. They are well immersed and very familiar with the fundamentals of the Christian faith. But at the same time, there's a recognition on Peter's part that they need to be reminded. So the means whereby he's going to shake them awake is to remind them of certain theological truths. Specifically, and that we see in verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Now, what words were those spoken beforehand by the holy prophets? Specifically, those prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures which pertain to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those passages in the prophets which refer to such things as the establishment of the millennial kingdom, the rule of the Messiah upon the earth, such things as the coming to Israel of the wealth of the nations, all the prophecies that are in the Old Testament that are yet to be fulfilled. Peter says his readers need to be reminded of those. And not only that, but the commandment of the Lord and Savior, that is the commandment of Jesus Christ. Well, what commandment might that be? Well, I think that Peter's using theological shorthand here in referring to a commandment. I think what he's looking at is the totality of our Lord's teaching, both as it pertains to the message of the gospel itself, as well as the ethical system that he taught, that was to be the lifestyle of those to whom, who were brought to faith in him through that gospel. And although his readers, by and large, never actually saw the Lord Jesus or heard him teach, they received his instruction through, it's an interesting term here that he uses, your apostles. I think what Peter is doing here is saying that the apostles were theirs, not in the sense that they owned the apostles, but that they recognized the authority of the apostles. How could they be asleep at the wheel and allow these false teachers to dwell in their midst when they already recognized the truth of apostolic teaching? When there was such a wide variance between the message of the apostles and the message, the heresy, of these false teachers. The command that is spoken of here is that which men are required to believe and to do. It is the whole of apostolic instruction. Now, in verses 3 and 4, having reminded readers of the requirements of the prophets of Christ and his apostles, Peter now warns his readers that false teachers will come and mock God while pursuing their yearnings. They will question prophecies concerning the return of Christ and assert that nothing ever changes, that everything is as it has always been, and I think by inference we can say that everything will always be as it has been. First, in verse 3, we see the false teachers are mocking the idea of Christ's return in glory. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, and I think by his use of the term last days, he's not only referring to that which we might consider to be the last days, that is, those times yet future, beginning with the rapture, culminating with the return of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom, the millennial kingdom, followed by the eternal state. Oftentimes, New Testament writers will use this phrase, last days, to refer as well to the time of the church. And beginning with the day of Pentecost, right up through the end of time and into eternity. And I think that that is Peter's usage here. This is last days, not in the sense of only future events, but this is as current as today's newspaper. These last days, the last days in which we are living. That is not to say that Peter believed in a fully realized eschatology, but rather that there is a recognition that we are living in a different day than the Old Testament saints, and that this could well be referred to as the last days. We might think of this as the present days. Mockers will come with their mocking, using a Hebraicism here for purposes of emphasis. The idea of a mocker is that of one who scoffs, who ridicules. The idea of a mocker is one who scoffs, one who mocks, not so much arguing against the Christian faith through reason, but rather through disdain, by belittling. The idea is perhaps that of the use of sarcastic humor to belittle fundamental Christian truth. Not arguing through persuasive arguments, but making use of the fashionability of ideas. There is the recognition at the same time on Peter's part that there is a motivation behind these mockers. And that motivation is to do away with the threat of the judgment of God. Reason being, they are following after their own lusts. They want to be autonomous. They want to be able to reject the ethical system, the moral values presented by the apostles. And in order to do that, they have to reject the concept of a last judgment. We see this type of mindset, the rejection of truth in order to embrace a lifestyle in the philosophical and idea world of today, or of at least the recent past. One notable evolutionist and denier of divine creation and of any type of divine intervention in history was Aldous Huxley. Huxley was one of my favorite authors when I was in high school. I read Ape and Essence, which was a post-apocalyptic or nuclear apocalyptic work that was filled with human mutations and wild orgies and all sorts of horrible things, as well as Brave New World. And I remember in high school reading both Brave New World and 1984, and wondering which of these dystopian views of the future are we going to see. Well, it would appear with the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1991 that Aldous Huxley's vision of the future, seen in Brave New World, appears to be perhaps the better prediction. You can look at various social currents in our society today and compare those to the events that you see in Brave New World, and it seems that Huxley hit the nail on the head in trying to foresee what the human future might be. Well, he was the grandson of Thomas Huxley, who was a famous early advocate of the doctrine of evolution, as well as a relative of Julian Huxley, another evolutionary writer. Aldous wrote in the Confessions of a Professed Atheist, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there's no valid reason why he should personally not do just what he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously a liberation from a certain political and economic system and a liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." So we see that evolution, the doctrine thereof, is certainly, at least in the mind of Mr. Huxley, not a child of pure science. It is the child, instead, of the desire for sexual liberation. It's not produced by people who have come to it purely from an intellectual study based upon the evidence. It is produced by people who wanted no meaning to culture, no meaning to their behavior, and no accountability. See, without God, all things are possible. That is, all things in the moral realm. There is no moral realm. If there is no God, if we're all here simply as the result of a cosmic accident, then there is no ought. There's only is. And therefore, this is the philosophy of the libertine. What we see is an early prophecy, almost, concerning what we see teaching today. That's made clear in verse 4. These folks will come after their own lust. So here's the motivation for their systematic heresy, their desire to pursue their own interests, their own lusts, and saying, and now we see where they question the second coming and final judgment, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, it is now some 30 some odd years later. Where's Jesus? We all expected him back, or you all at least expected him back in the very near future. I mean, we see Jesus being questioned by his disciples prior to his execution concerning his return, and the expectation on the part of some of them was that he would be returning during their lifetimes. And so the thought that he might be coming back was certainly present. And these false teachers were saying, well, he hasn't come and it's been over 30 years. The assertion seems to be, through the asking of this question, he's not coming at all. And the reason for their saying so, here's at the end their philosophical basis. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, things are just like they've always been. They've never been more than they are today. Well, there are three false assumptions in their statement. First, that nothing has changed. Secondly, that nothing does change. And finally, that nothing will change. But people only believe this by carefully avoiding the facts. There has been at least one major change, and here the apostle refers actually to two. Creation itself, as well as the great flood. And that is how he refutes their false teaching. First, a word concerning how this passage is sometimes used in theological circles to deal with issues of cosmogony, the creation, and such. There is one particular theory of geology and of, I'm not going to say cosmogony perhaps, but of the origin of the earth and how it came to take its present form. It's referred to as uniformitarianism. It was first put forth by a geologist by the name of James Hutton. It was popularized by Charles Lyell in a book he published in 1830. Actually, he was publishing his work before Charles Darwin became popular. Basically, Lyell's argument was that the same processes that we see today at work in the sculpting and forming of the earth were the very same as those which existed in the past. This was in contrast to the up to then generally accepted view of catastrophism. And that was the belief that Earth's features were formed suddenly by radically different processes. And this was the perspective of most who were coming from a biblical perspective. Nowadays, there's a huge argument in some circles between at least recent Earth creationists on the one hand and evolutionists on the other. And but what we see in this passage, I don't think, really is addressing this topic. Many creationists try to use it as such, but I don't think that that was the author's intent. I don't think he's choosing sides here concerning the viability of flood geology, per se, versus a gradualist approach. Whitcomb and uses this passage in his book, The Genesis Flood, but I think that he's going perhaps a little far in stretching what Peter's intent was. I will say this, that even among those who hold to uniformitarianism, there is the recognition that there have been catastrophic events. Those who hold to this particular theory will tell you that there have been at least two mass extinctions in ancient times, hundreds of millions of years ago. One caused by a giant meteor that landed somewhere near the Yucatan Peninsula, and the other even before that caused by a massive gamma ray pulse caused by an imploding neutron star relatively close to the Earth. And so even uniformitarians recognize that there have been catastrophic events. Many creationists, although certainly not young Earth creationists, on the other hand, would recognize that by and large, the processes that we see in the formation of the Earth today are the same that we've been seeing over the last millennia and millions of years. It's not my intent to address in detail my particular understanding of these issues, only to say that I don't think it's Peter's intent to get involved in this argument in the passage before us here. It is his intent to say that God has intervened in the past. He has not simply sat back and wondered and watched and waited and wondered what was going to happen next. And he cites in verses 5 through 7 two specific interventions. Here Peter refutes the false teachers by asserting that they are willfully forgetful concerning the role of the Word of God in the existence of the heavens and the separation of land out of water in the creation and the later destruction of the world in the flood account. Begins in verse 5. For when they maintain this, that is, that everything is as it has always been and always will be as it is now and always has been, when they maintain this, and the idea of maintain, that might be a poor translation on the part of the New American Standard. Better rendering would be when they will this. And the idea seems to be that willful neglect or overlooking. The idea of maintaining is really that of a willful overlooking. That is, there's something that they are intentionally turning a blind eye toward. And that willfulness is, again, I think, a reference to the fact that, as we saw in verse 3, they're pursuing their own lusts. And as a result of that, they are being even intellectually dishonest with themselves. They are willfully overlooking, willfully forgetting something, escaping their notice. And that is that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. In other words, God's handiwork in the creation account of which we read in the first chapter of Genesis. And it's interesting, as you read the first chapter, you see what a prominent role water plays, especially in the first 3 days of creation. Beginning with verse 2 of Genesis 1, we read, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Now we see not only the waters, but the work of the Word of God. "Then God said, let there be light." And then we read in verse 6, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So here we see both the Word of God and waters involved. And then in verse 9, "And God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And so it was." So throughout at least the first part of the creation narrative of Genesis 1, we see this interplay between the Word of God, God's spoken word on the one hand, and water on the next. And that's exactly what Peter attaches himself to in verse 5. Speaking here that the Word of God, God's pronouncement, "Let there be light, let there be the earth and such," and these things happening. "And the earth was formed out of water." I don't think that by that he means that the planet Earth was formed with water as the raw material, but rather that earth, meaning land, was formed out of water. That is, that water covered the entire surface of the earth, but then land was brought up out of that surface, that land was separated from the water. I think that's his intent there in discussing formed out of water and by water. That is, that it was brought out of the water that at one time covered the earth, and thus we came to have dry land. I think that's what the reading of Genesis 1 brings to one's attention. The point here is that God has intervened in the past in spectacular fashion in the creation. But something else, he has also intervened in spectacular fashion in the flood. We read in verse 6, "through which," and which here is actually a plural adjective, and I think therefore refers to both not only water, but also the Word of God again, "through which," that is the Word of God and water, "the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded," a particular word that is reserved only for references to the great flood, "with water." So God has intervened in the past. Peter is here reminding his readers, and that's all he's doing here, reminding them this shouldn't be anything new to them. God has intervened. His hand was actively engaged in the creation account in Genesis 1 and in the flood account in Genesis 6. In both of these, we see God at work, the power of his word and his use of water. So the false teachers are wrong. They're looking around saying, well, we only see the processes of today at work. Therefore, we assume Jesus is never returning. There's never going to be any last and final judgment, because what is what will be, because what is what has always been. And Peter is saying, not so fast. You're forgetting something. You're forgetting God's work in creation. You're forgetting God's work in destruction, in the flood. To assume that God will not judge in the future because he's never judged in the past is to overlook his work of judgment in the flood. Now, of course, he could go on and to discuss the many judgments poured out upon Israel through the indirect use by God of human agencies, human instruments, such as the Babylonians and the Assyrians. But his intent here is to point to that which is of obvious divine origin, and that's the flood. Now he goes on in verse 7. Remember, one of the themes of this epistle has been that justice delayed is not justice denied, not when we're talking about divine justice. He makes that clear again in verse 7. The same word of God that was operative in the creation and the flood in the past is active today in sustaining the heavens and the earth for the fire of God's judgment. That's the point that he makes in the first part of the verse. For by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment. The idea of keeping here is that of being kept in custody, just as one might keep a prisoner in jail prior to his execution, so also is the created order today being kept in custody, awaiting its judgment, and specifically a very personal judgment, the destruction of ungodly men. See, they think that just because they're not being destroyed today, they're not going to be destroyed in the future. And therefore, they can mock not only the people of God, they can mock the Word of God. They can say, well, it's always been this way, it's always going to be this way, and therefore I can live any way I want. Ha! I'm going to get away with it. And reality is, that's not the truth. We have God's word that that's not the truth, and we have evidences from the past, his work of creation, his work of past judgment. God does intervene. He has before, he will again. That's the point that Peter's making here. And when he does again, the mockers will find that he who laughs last indeed laughs best, as they find themselves the objects of the eternal wrath and judgment of God. Divine justice delayed is not divine justice denied. It's going to happen. It's happened in the past, and it's going to happen again. And therefore, believers can take heart. They can know this, that the evil, while they might prosper for a season, that their prosperity is just that. It's temporary. It's in the here, and it's now. We have a prosperity that is promised to us, not a prosperity of this life, but a prosperity of the life to come. But at the same time, the church needs to be awakened. Peter has taken the church, and I think the first century church, and we need it as much in the 21st century church. We need a wake-up call. The church in America today, as well as the church in the rest of the world, we need somebody to come along and shake us by the shoulders. Wake us up. Slap us in the face. Do whatever is necessary to awaken us to the threat that is in our midst, the threat of false teachers who would deny the fundamental truths of Old Testament prophecies, who would deny the fundamental truths of the teaching of Jesus Christ and his apostles, who passed themselves off as the people of God, but who in reality are seeking only their own way, their own autonomy, and who have as their ultimate destination the judgment of God. The first century church needed to be awakened, and I would submit to you the 21st century church as well. And just as America was asleep until the afternoon of September 11, 2001, so also does the church, much of the church and much of the world slumber today, turning a blind eye to the heresy around us. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope, the confident expectation of the return of Jesus Christ, not only for the judgment of the world, but for that for which we long, the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the dead for believers, reigning with him in his kingdom, and delighting with you forever. We look forward to that time, recognizing that you, as the sovereign God, do intervene, not only directly, but also indirectly. And we recognize that your hand is at work even today, preserving and upholding your created order and moving it to its appointed end. And for such, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.